as we were singing those final songs this morning, I thought, well, you've done it now. Because we were just singing those words, right? That no matter what the cost, I will follow you. And I have decided to follow Jesus. This morning, we're going to, in part, look at a man who decided he wasn't going to follow Jesus. So there's going to be a challenge for us there, right in that. And I guess we need to consider how seriously we ourselves were singing those words. That no matter what the cost, we will follow Jesus. We're going to get into some potentially tough things this morning, and it's perhaps something that sits on our mind of, oh, what if I've failed? What if I've not held fast to God's word? Well, the first important thing is that we should want to know that, right? The worst thing in the world would be to not be following God's word and not know about it. To know what God says, even if it means that we understand that we are doing something wrong or we have done something wrong, is important. But second, as we've sung of again this morning, God has shown such grace to us that anything we have done, God can forgive. Anything that we are doing, there is God's grace to help us stop doing and to also forgive us for that too. So, as we go through this chapter, if you feel the Holy Spirit prompting your heart saying something needs to change, let him change that in you. Let him change that in you. Don't assume that God wants nothing to do with you, because that would be the wrong thing to conclude. In fact, it's furthest from that. As Matt was praying, God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us while we were yet sinners. And so God is very interested in us as sinners. He wants us to know where we stand before him as sinners, then where we stand before him as forgiven, but also that we might live before him in a way that is right and honours him. For if Jesus died such a brutal death in our place, then surely we would want to live in a way that contributes to that no more. So this morning, we are going to study quite the chapter. For here in chapter 19 of Matthew's gospel account, there is something to offend everyone. And I know I quip about that every now and then as we start a study, but that really is the case this morning, because this chapter deals with marriage, divorce, singleness, bringing children to Christ, and riches. And if there's not something in this that speaks to you this morning, then I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest that you're not really listening. But even if these things don't speak to something in your life right now, then you still need to listen. Because there is no such thing as an irrelevant sermon. You see, you may not need to apply these things you hear to your life today. But who is to say you won't need to apply them next week or next year or 5 years from now? But even beyond that, you have a responsibility to the person sat next to you and the person sat in front of you and behind you to be able to talk to them about these things. You have a responsibility to those in this church that are immediately affected by these things to talk such matters through with them from a biblical standpoint. The married Christian should still be able to talk to the single Christian about singleness. The single Christian should be able to lovingly support and encourage the married Christian in their marriage. For the qualification for ministering to others is not being in their shoes, but being in the Word of God. And so that's why we need each of us to consider the entirety of the Bible. As we read it personally, as we study it corporately on a Sunday morning or evening, that we might be equipped not only to know how we should live, but to help others, as well as being challenged to apply what we hear to our own lives. Now, as mentioned, this chapter covers a lot of ground. So as a quick preview of where we're headed this morning, in verses 1 to 10, we will see Jesus respond to the Pharisees' question that they bring about marriage and divorce. And he'll follow that up in verses 11 and 12 by speaking about singleness too. Verses 13 to 15, we then see that some dads bring their children to Jesus that he might pray for them. And we also read of the disciples' response to that. Then finally, from verses 16 to 30, in total, we'll hear Jesus speak regarding riches. First, from 16 to 22, we'll read the famous encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler who comes to him wanting to know how he can enter heaven. Following which, from verses 23 to 26, Jesus speaks about the distraction that riches can cause, which is as far as we'll get this morning. Then finally, as we'll look at next week in verses 27 to 30, Jesus will move from talking about the riches of this world to the inheritance in heaven that awaits for those that follow him. We'll read and look at more of that next week, or the week after next, after Christo has spoken next Sunday morning. So then, these things in this chapter we're going to dig into really soon this morning. But first I want to briefly consider some of the things that we read in Ephesians chapter 5, part of which we read a moment ago in our reading this morning. For having written that we should be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us, at the end of chapter 4, Paul now says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Going on to warn in verse 5 that our heavenly inheritance is at stake. He then goes on to reason in verse 8 that our very identity has changed, that we were darkness, but now are light in the Lord. And thus we should walk as children of light. But how? Well, in verse 10, he says that we are to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. And in verse 17, he tells us to not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So how will we do that? Well, let's look at David's words from Psalm 119 that we briefly looked at, you may recall, on Easter Sunday morning. We read there, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." So then, we are to pay attention to God's word, the Bible. We're to listen to everything that Jesus says and that his Holy Spirit guided the hands of men to write down in the Bible. For that is how we will know what the will of God is. That is how we will know what is acceptable to God. And it's how we will know what is not acceptable to him too. And we would be foolish to think that that doesn't include the important subject of marriage. For it was instituted by God even before the fall of man. It's the one thing that we have, the one institution we have from before the fall that remains. And it's the bedrock of society. When done right, it is a great blessing. When done wrong, it can destroy lives. I'm sure each of us know examples of both that we have seen around us. So, let me put it like this. You should neither get married or get divorced without a clear understanding of what the Bible says about either. I'll say that again. You should neither get married nor get divorced without a clear understanding about what God says about either. Indeed, I don't even think you should date without first knowing what God's word says regarding these things. And don't rely on a single sermon, but study God's word. You know, our time is short and our need to understand these things is great. So while this morning I'll spend some time explaining what God's word says in this chapter that we might understand it, I will not be able to answer every possible question or deal with every possible scenario regarding marriage, divorce, or singleness. These are things that we must each dig into, the things that we must study. And that's why we will come back to these things time and time again as we go through the entirety of God's word. But that said, I do hope to provide some clarity on these matters. And if you want to talk through these things in any more detail, then myself or the elders will gladly sit down and do that with you, sitting down with you and the Bible to answer questions that you may have as we look at God's word together. Now, with that said, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And while you do that, let me say just one more thing before we get going. And that is, we should approach the topic of divorce with both a great deal of grace and a real desire for holiness. We should acknowledge that sin is sin and should not be committed or repeated. But we should also remember that we have all sinned and that there is nothing that we have done that Christ cannot forgive. We read in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So, he finished his sayings. Well, what was it that Jesus had just been saying? Well, since returning to Capernaum, he had spoken regarding the temple tax, about the simple faith of children, about our responsibility toward children, the seriousness of sin, and the Father's desire that no one should perish, and most recently, of forgiveness, using the parable of the unforgiving servant to underline all that he was about to do in paying for our sin. And now he left Capernaum, heading south toward Jerusalem, where he would be that sacrifice for us, stopping here east of the River Jordan. And great multitudes, we read, followed him, and he healed them there. Again, if this were not the case, then these great multitudes could have disputed Matthew's record of these events that he wrote down as soon as 3 years after these things taking place. But this was a faithful record of what happened that stood up to scrutiny from those that had been there at the time. And against this backdrop of compassion, of healing these multitudes, and of Jesus speaking so clearly about forgiveness, the Pharisees now come to him with a question, hoping to trip him up, that they might accuse him. We read, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Whether the Pharisees knew that Jesus had been teaching on forgiveness just before this or not, I'm not sure. But it's hard to not see a link here. For it's been well said that a good marriage is the union of two good forgivers. Indeed, living in the same house as another person, and especially being married to them, exposes their flaws and yours like no other relationship or situation can. And as a result, it's not always easy, even in the best marriages. So then, the Pharisees wanted to know if there was a point where they could call it quits on marriage, or if indeed it was to be for life. But the background to this question was that there was a dispute at this time with two schools of thought, literally two schools of thought, because one rabbi named Hillel taught that man could divorce his wife for almost any reason he could think of. And there was quite a list of excuses that they'd come up with, including, but not limited to, careless seasoning of food. Also, going into the street with loose or uncombed hair. Spinning in the street, loud or constant talking in the home, saying a bad word about her mother-in-law, or the husband finding a more beautiful wife. Of course, that seems rather sad, even laughable. But we shouldn't laugh too loudly, because today, no reason at all needs to be given for divorce in our country with the introduction of no-fault divorces. And it's all rather ugly, as it was then. But the other school of thought was via a rabbi called Shammai, who taught that divorce was only permissible in the case of adultery. And with the more liberal approach of Hillel being the more widely accepted one of the time, the Pharisees wanted to draw Jesus into the dispute that they might have something to accuse him of. But rather than take the sides of men, Jesus responded by taking him back to the beginning and what God had instituted in the first place. We read, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?'" And so Jesus said, this is the starting point. That in the beginning, God made Adam and Eve male and female. Not only ruling out the idea that mankind evolved, but clearly stating that from the beginning, there were two sexes distinct from each other that when united in marriage become one flesh. A partnership ordained and designed by God that the two would be considered as inseparable as your own body is from itself. Another way of putting it is that this was God's design from the very beginning, even before the fall. Does that mean that everyone should or must marry? No. We'll get to that in this chapter. But generally speaking, this was God's plan for all, that there would be a loving, stable home where children would be born and raised, that the human race would continue, including that there would be a line through to Christ, with each person protected and blessed by the covenant of marriage between husband and wife. And Jesus continues, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, it should go without saying that since God created us and created marriage, he knows what's best. And it's no wonder that the agony of divorce and separation is agony, because it is the pulling apart of one flesh that God never designed to be broken. Rather, what God designed was there to be a special union in marriage. Not merely two people cohabiting with their own agendas or ideas, but, or even worse still, doing a trial to see how they get on with each other's perfections and imperfections. But rather, there's to be a union, a partnership, a commitment that where you work together or where you would work together, never against each other, doing all you can for the other person's ultimate good. In fact, this is more than a commitment. It's a covenant established by God. And in God's eyes, it was never to be broken. That neither one of the couple would cause separation, or anyone external to that marriage would do anything to break it. So God's plan and intent for marriage was very clear, that marriage was to be for life. Till death do us part, right? And indeed, we read in the book of Malachi that God hates divorce. But that left the Pharisees, and perhaps us, with a question. Read in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" You see, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 24 of the law concerning divorce. And so the Pharisees had a logical question here. For if marriage was to be a covenant entered into for life, protected at all costs, then why did Moses permit people to dissolve their marriages? Why was this even an option? Jesus gives the answer. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." In other words, this was never the way that it was supposed to be. It was not the way that God created it to be. For what should have happened is that men and women would enter marriage knowing it would be for life, with the possibility of divorce, not even an option put on the table. And as such, they would protect and invest in their marriage, knowing they would be in it until the day that one of them dies. And think of it like this. If you were told that the car you have will have to last you the rest of your life, your relationship to that car would change. You would make sure that it was serviced on time. You would think carefully about which brand of fuel you use, that the engine might last. You would clean it more often. You'd be even more careful where you park it, right? And you drive it far, far more carefully. Not casting aspersions on your driving, but I'm just speaking from my own experience. If my car had to last forever, I'd be driving it more carefully than I do. I mean, yeah, those of you that have changed car a few times know how this works, right? Day one, you drive it away from the dealership, and you're really careful all the way home. You watch out for potholes. You avoid parking next to other cars in car parks. Perhaps even read the owner's guide or invest time in understanding how the radio or the sat-nav works. But a few years in, and it's so dirty that you can't quite read the number plate clearly. And there's sweet wrappers in all the door pockets. And the boot looks like you've started a business transporting sand and stones and loose leaves, right? Not just my car. Your love for that car has disappeared. And you're starting to list all the things that you know are wrong with it. And you're starting to think about what you want in your next car, even justifying to yourself why you really, really ought to change it, right? I still remember making a list of 27 different things that were wrong with my first car when I wanted to get rid of it. We do a good job of justifying to ourselves, don't we, why we need to change. Well, that's the problem when marriage is viewed as a convenient arrangement all the time that it suits you. When divorce is an option that you're willing to consider. And our dating culture doesn't help with that. Because the normal way of doing things in our culture is to like someone, date someone, and then find out that that person annoys or frustrates you, and therefore you break up with them. And you repeat the process. And so what we learn is that every time a relationship isn't going our way, that it's not scratching where we're itching, we have a solution. And that's to break up and to start over. And so all too easily, once the novelty of marriage has worn off and we find that the other person has changed, or perhaps worse, they haven't changed, we repeat the same step that has always solved it in the past. Indeed, much like the car owning experience, we can be drawn into listing all the things that are wrong with our marriage or indeed the other person. And we decide that it's time for change. But that is not how marriage should be viewed. It's not what God established. And praise God, there are still those that don't view it in that way. But sadly, this world far too often does view it as that convenient arrangement all the time it suits them. And worryingly, this way of thinking creeps into the lives of many in the church. And it brings us back to the question of, well, why did Moses permit divorce if that was not God's intent for marriage? Well, Jesus says here it was because people's hearts have become so hard and sin so wrecked marriage vows that Moses permitted divorce to take place in certain situations. That while on one hand we would not treat it as a trivial thing to break apart a God-ordained covenant that was designed for life, there would be the provision to allow divorce in such cases where sin had caused the other person to break their marriage commitments, of which Jesus speaks in the next verse. We read, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So then, Jesus makes two things clear here. That whoever divorces his wife and marries another, whether that was the intent behind the divorce or not, commits adultery. It doesn't matter that the new relationship began after the first ended, for he should not have treated his first marriage like a trivial or temporary thing that he could walk away from. That directly addressed those at Jesus' time who were divorcing based on their own preference and not holding marriage up with the high regard that it should have had as a God-ordained permanent union. And of course, that directly addresses many in our world today, including many Christians who do the same. And note, this goes both ways, as Mark's gospel account makes clear, that wives also are not to divorce their husbands because he fails to take the bins out or do any household chores. However, we also read that in the case of this man, if his first wife had been unfaithful, then divorce was entirely permissible in that case, and he would be free to remarry. That's not to say he should have divorced his wife or that he should remarry, for reconciliation is always the better option to pursue where it is possible to do so. Indeed, as Christians, we are called to forgive, just as Christ has forgiven us. But divorce was an option open to him, following which so would remarriage be possible, and doing so would not be sinful. And so there's these two extremes of ending a marriage as a result of preference, which is sinful, or ending a marriage as a result of adultery, which is permissible, though not mandated. But what about where marriage is tough? Where there's fights, disagreements, division? What about where one of the couple is poor with finances or fails to do their share in parenting? Well, culture certainly makes exceptions for those things. After all, you've got to look out for number one. You've got to consider your own emotions and feelings, society says. But we cannot adjust the Bible to fit society. We must adjust ourselves to the Bible. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, remember? Indeed, a view of the Bible, on any topic really, that requires no change in our actions or opinions, likely isn't a right view of it. But you've got to let people be happy, you say. Well, what about being holy? Isn't that the greater thing that we're supposed to be pursuing as Christians? Jesus didn't say, be happy as your Father in heaven is happy, did he? We need to recognise that the world gives up on marriage far too easily, and that we all of us, gravitate to selfishness far more than we like to admit. And on top of that, we're cultured to expect instant results. But that's not how marriage works. For laying down your life for your wife like Christ did the church will not happen overnight. And submitting to your husband in the Lord will not be something that can be done once. These things will take time, energy, and effort. They require commitment, and they require sacrificial love. Not the warm, fuzzy feelings, but the steady, continual commitment of a marriage where you are seeking the very best for your spouse because you are committed to them for life. Not giving it another 6 months to see if it works out the very best for you. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting anyone remain in an abusive marriage. But I think that we should consider that in many cases in the world around us, in an effort to protect feelings, we fail to protect marriage. And we can confuse ordinary marital conflict that should be worked through as two sinners seek the Lord together with a problem that requires separation. We must tread very, very carefully in this area, praying that God will fill us full of wisdom and with grace. And we read in verse 10 that his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. In other words, if this is the level of commitment required, maybe it's a good thing to not sign up for it in the first place. And I get their observation. I mean, you shouldn't go into marriage without knowing what it's all about. So if you are single and you want to be married one day, then you need to be listening to the sermons on marriage now. Not later, Not on your fifth wedding anniversary. Not at the point that you're going to the pastor for counselling, but now. Paul is very honest in writing to the Corinthian church that there are hardships in being married and blessings in being single. However, the opposite is also true, that there are blessings in being married and there are hardships in being single, which is why we read Jesus' response next. But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." That is, there are those who are born without any particular desire to marry. And then there's those who have been forcibly prevented from marrying, whether by command, such as in the Catholic Church, or by castration, such as was practiced by conquering nations or in king's courts of the past. And finally, there's those who have effectively made themselves eunuchs by voluntarily keeping themselves from marriage for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of serving God. And Jesus says, if that is how you want to live with God, if that is how God has called you, then throw yourself into that. But if not, don't avoid the commitment of marriage because you think it will be difficult. For so is being single difficult in its own unique way. Now, evidently, the Pharisees could find no fault in how Jesus had answered them in all this. For he took them back to the scriptures that they themselves held up in the highest regard. And we see no more of them mentioned as a group in this chapter. But rather next, we see others come to see Jesus. We read, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them." And we'll get to the disciples' reaction in a moment. But note what's going on here. That these children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and pray. Who brought them? It's reasonable to conclude that it's their parents, right? Well, it's a small detail, but one commentator noticed that in Luke's account, the pronoun he uses for they is masculine. In other words, it was the men who brought their kids to Jesus. And if nothing else, let that be a reminder to us dads that we need to continually be doing all we can to bring our kids to Christ. We can't sit on the sidelines and let our wives do that. We can't hope that sending our kids to Sunday school, Livewires or youth club will be enough. No, we need to be involved in their spiritual lives, noting what Paul instructs the believers in Ephesus, saying, "And you fathers..." So if you're a father here this morning, listen to this. "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That responsibility is on us. It's on us, dads. It's on us. Let us not fail to do that. Here, these men were doing the right thing, but they were met with resistance from Jesus' closest disciples. And so we read, "But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven.'" So Jesus corrects his disciples, again showing the value God places on little ones and on little ones coming to him. But also reminding us of what he had said previously in chapter 18, that it is those who repent and put their faith in him, just as a little child fully trusts God is able to do all things, that will be the ones who enter heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And so Jesus' disciples listened and they didn't stand in the way anymore. Now, as we reach the halfway point of this chapter, we'll now read of an encounter with a young man who has become known as the rich young ruler, based on the details that the gospel writers know. And this encounter was notable enough that the Holy Spirit prompted Matthew, Mark and Luke to record it. So we really ought to take note of what this says, right? First, let us consider for a moment that this man had everything. He was rich, he was young, and he had authority or position as a ruler. He had it made. Yet he realized that he was still missing something. something that could not be fulfilled by those things. And so he came to Jesus with a question about eternity. We read in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Which seems like a good question to ask, right? But there's a problem. For he was trying to figure out what he could do to enter heaven. Like many in our day, he thought that getting there, that getting to heaven was by works, by doing stuff. And so Jesus challenges him on this to expose the fact that his works were not as good as he thought. And in fact, he had a problem. We read, so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And so first Jesus refers back to Psalm 14, which says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." These words are repeated pretty much verbatim in Psalm 52 and then quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3. And this news that no one is good is not good news at all. For we read this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Or as some translations put it, this is the whole duty of man. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." In other words, if we fail to keep God's commandments, we're in trouble. The problem is most of us think that we've kept them. We think we're good people, such as this man. For we read, he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself," which are the six of the Ten Commandments that relate to our fellow man. And the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" You see, this young man was confident that he had been a good boy. He'd done all these things. So it was to be a gold star and a free pass into heaven for him. Or so he thought. But the issue was that these commandments go deeper than simple actions, for they deal with the heart. And Jesus, knowing all things, could see that this man's heart was the issue. Specifically, his love for money and possessions. We read in verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so, in reality, it was not so much that this young man had great possessions, but these possessions had him. You see, all the time that Jesus left those material things untouched, this young man was all ears. But as Jesus spoke these words, he walked away from him. Walked away from the Lord. You know, what a sad revelation to this man and about this man. That rather than let this knowledge of his sin drive him to the feet of Jesus, he got up on his feet and walked away from him. Considering that the temporary riches of this world without God were of more value to him than the riches of heaven and eternity with God. It's a crazy contrast when you think of it. But you see, the problem was not that he had riches. For riches are not inherently evil. Indeed, there's a good number of rich yet godly people in the Bible, from Abraham to Joseph to David, even Solomon to some extent. So we can't get caught up with the idea that physical and material things are bad or that money is bad, because it's not. But as we've been considering at our spring Bible study series on Sunday evenings, good things become a problem when they become our gods, when they become our idols. And that's what had happened here. For the problem wasn't even so much that he wouldn't give up what he had to the poor, but that he loved the things that he had, and they had become his idol. they become the object of his affection, his devotion, and ultimately his worship. But what of us? We should, of course, consider ourselves as we read this. So then, how much do the things of this world have you and I? I mean, who here is willing to give up even a little of their careers, their jobs, their finances, their home, their cars, their hobbies, their games consoles, or their phones for the sake of the kingdom? It's a blessing to have a home. It's a blessing to have the finances to make it look presentable. It's okay to own things. It's okay. And of course, we're to be good stewards of those things. We're to take care of them. But have we become distracted? Do we love the things that we have more than we love God? This was the problem that faced the people of Israel many years before Jesus was born, after they'd returned to the land from captivity. While they'd initially returned with enthusiasm and begun work on the temple, discouragement had set in as they faced opposition. And instead of pressing into the work of rebuilding the temple, they had turned to their own lives and their own houses, making those things their priority. So God sent Haggai the prophet, warning them to consider their ways, to turn their hearts back to the Lord, for unbeknown to them, all the frustrations and difficulties they were facing were the things that they thought were important. Those difficulties were actually sent by the Lord because they were neglecting the most important thing, the most important thing, and that was their relationship with him. May that not be the case with us. May we not put the good things that God has given us, especially money and possessions, in between us and him. For that's a terrible mistake to make. It's the mistake that this rich young ruler made, and it kept him from following Jesus. Now we read on in verses 23 to 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Why is this the case? Because our riches teach us to be self-reliant, right? When we have ample money to pay the bills, to buy food, perhaps even to go on holiday or go even for a coffee, we begin thinking that we're in control and that we can support ourselves. And when we don't need to ask anyone for help, we think we've got it sorted. And as a result, we fail to see how destitute we are. Not materially, but spiritually. And here Jesus says that it's very hard for someone with great wealth to come to know him as their saviour, not only because they're used to being self-reliant and having everything materially that they need, but also because of the distraction and the love of riches that is just demonstrated so clearly in speaking to the rich young ruler. And he uses an example saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's quite the illustration. And there's some debate as to exactly how Jesus was making this point. From one hand, it's clearly impossible to fit a camel, fairly large animal, through the eye of a needle. That small bit that you put the thread through. But there are some who like to rationalise Jesus' statement, suggesting that camels, which were the mode of transport of goods at that time, would sometimes arrive in Jerusalem after the main gates of the city were closed. And as such, the only way they could enter was through a smaller gate that was known as the Needle Gate, which required them to be unloaded of all their goods and to enter on their knees. And of course, that does make a point about the humility needed to approach Christ. But we should not miss the key point that Jesus is making here, which is that riches can distract so badly that an unbeliever can miss out on salvation altogether. All the more reason to reach people while they are young, before the snare of stocks and shares, of pensions and savings, of home improvements and hobbies and cars and consoles attract and distract them to the point that they will not listen. Let us keep praying for all that goes on with the young people in this church. Now we read in verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And so it seems they took Jesus' illustration literally, realizing that we all have riches that we've become attached to. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So then, we are to never, never give up on anyone's salvation, even those that seem hardest to reach, even those who are in love with the riches of this world. For Jesus says it is not impossible to save them, not impossible for him to save them. So when you're perhaps speaking to a colleague and everything's perfect in their life, they've got the car, they've got the house, they've got the job they want, and you think, how can I get through to them? They're never going to listen. Well, don't give up. It might be hard for someone who is so self-assured to come in humility before God, but God can save them. So don't give up. And that is the context of this verse, that God can save anyone. That he can save and indeed came to save those who are given to sin and to self, whose hearts are full of idolatry, whose love is for this world and all that is in it. He came to save sinners like us. What this verse is not saying is that we can do anything we like if God is on our side. We're not to take it out of context and use it as a slogan for running a marathon or for doing weightlifting or some other physical task. That's not what this is about. If those things are your work and you do your work as if you are serving God and not yourself, then God may indeed bless you in those things. But unless God has called you to fight Philistines with your bare hands or use a donkey's jawbone to do so, as Samson was, then you can't take this verse to mean that God will help you lift heavier weights than the guy or the girl next to you in the gym. That's misusing scripture. What this is saying when we read that with God all things are possible is that God can save anyone. And praise God for what Jesus is saying here with this. That even when it seems unlikely, God can still save an individual by his grace. What good news to end our study on this morning. Now, in light of what we've read and considered this morning, there's some questions that it would be good, I would say even important, to ask ourselves. You know, first, if you are single and you want to be married, how are you preparing for marriage? What I would say, don't leave it until you get engaged and then think, oh, well, how do we ought to go about this? Too late. Start thinking now, how can you prepare for marriage? If you're married, what are you doing to protect your marriage? You know, Satan would love to pull apart any marriage he can, especially those of Christians. That it would destroy families, it would push children away from the Lord, it would destroy churches, it would break fellowship. We ought to pray for each other. You know, pray for the marriages in this church. And consider your own marriage if you're married. What are you doing to protect it? Third, you know, looking at how these men brought their children to Jesus. Well, dads, what are you doing to bring your children to Jesus? What are you doing to nurture them in the things of the Lord? And lastly, if you have riches or possessions, I don't go out on, well, not that much of a limb here. We all have riches and possessions. We live in an affluent country, don't we? None of us here this morning are begging for food on the street with nowhere to have as a roof over our head tonight. We have riches and possessions. So let us consider, are they the object of our affection and attention? It's not to say we shouldn't be good stewards. We should be good stewards. We should take care of what God has given us. But those things mustn't take the place of God in our lives. So let us think carefully as to whether that has become the case. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the necessary correction and instruction it gives us. But Lord, we do especially thank you for the beautiful gift of marriage and the way that you have designed it to be lived out. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that come through that. Lord, help us, especially as your people, stand up for what marriage should be and not concede or give in to what it shouldn't be. Lord, we thank you for your kindness, your grace toward us, that where we've made mistakes, you have forgiven. But Lord, as we take our next step in marriage or singleness this day and tomorrow and the day after, Lord, may we take those steps in accordance with your word and your will that we find contained in it. Lord, help us help each other. Lord, help us minister well to one another as we hold fast to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.